Well, let's open in a word of prayer this morning as we come to the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that we have just sung, a powerful truth. Lord, I don't know if everyone was singing that song, but I pray that everyone can sing that song, that they could say that before your bar, they will be there among the elect because they know you. So, Father, I pray this morning that your word would go out with power, that you would conform us to the image of your Son through it, awaken us to its truth, comfort us as we look at the Savior as he's revealed to us in the book of Luke. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we end the mini series that I started. It's been 5 weeks and focusing on five different narratives. All of these narratives focused on the person of Jesus Christ and the reason behind that, besides having to study these passages for school, is also to see the magnificence of who Christ is. To be reminded of the greatness of who Jesus is, just how magnificent our Savior is that we serve. And I want to just review very, very briefly this morning, even if you were not here for those 5 weeks, the five passages or the four other passages that we looked at to remind us of who Christ is. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 is where we started the series off, where Christ went into 40 days and 40 nights of hunger. He fasted, was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And here the Son of God passed the test where so many before him had failed. Like Adam, Jesus was tempted by Satan. Like Israel, he was in the wilderness alone. Like David, he was specifically incited by the devil. Like you and I, he faced the chance to do wrong. But unlike all of us, he passed. He passed the test. He never sinned. Then we looked at Matthew chapter 17 and the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, verses 1 through 8. And here in that passage, we got to see a side of Jesus that when we're reading through the Gospels, we don't usually get to see. He looks like a normal guy. Nobody looked at Jesus and thought, wow, there's something glorious about you that is different than any other human being just looking at him. But in the Transfiguration account, everything changed. He pulled back the veil and revealed his great glory to those disciples. And when they got a glimpse of that, it was overpowering and overwhelming. And then we looked at John chapter 2, and we saw a different side of Jesus, a side that's probably not as popular today, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, where Jesus goes into the temple and basically raises havoc, makes a whip of cords, and drives out both animal and people from the temple because he is so upset with the lack of worship taking place and the one place in the world where worship should be taking place. And he shows a zeal for God's glory that we are called to have as well. Then last week we looked at Jesus in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. And I challenged us to be amazed at Jesus who walked on water. He walked on water. And it wasn't just any type of water. It was a rough sea that he walked upon. And he walks towards the disciples on the water, and the disciples were left amazed, and they didn't even fully grasp the significance of what was taking place before them. So this morning, I'm going to ask this question as we start out, and a question I want you to think about. How should we respond to all these stories? How should we respond? And in a sense, that becomes the subject of our text this morning. So turn to Luke chapter 5. I want to read, as we start out, Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. And Luke writes this, verse 1 of chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets for a catch." When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the great catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, before we start working through this passage and trying to understand the story that's going on here, let me remind you once again of the question I want you to answer as we go through this morning. How should we respond to everything that we've just heard? Christianity in America is at an interesting crossroads. Here's my personal opinion, okay? I think it's at a very interesting crossroads right now. And most likely, the trajectory of where we're going as a country will not only make the average person hostile towards the idea of Christianity, but towards Christians themselves. And if you know me, I've said this before, I'm not a doomsday type of guy. You know, some people just always are doomsday. You know, they might as well just carry those signs, "The end of the world's coming." It seems like that's all they are. And I'm not like that. But I do think that probably within the next 20 years or so, there's going to be a great sifting that's going to take place in Christianity in America. Because it's going to be more and more difficult culturally to be a Christian. And I don't think that I'm off base here to say that palatable persecution is probably in the docket in the next 20 years. I could be wrong, and in some ways I pray I am, and in other ways I pray I'm not. But I do think that true sifting is going to take place. So I won't lie to you that one of my concerns as your pastor is that we are ready as a church to stand up for the truth. That we have a group of people who are completely sold out to Christ no matter what comes our way. That we're sold out to the truth, the love, and the gentleness of Christ as a people. With that in mind, let's look at these verses. Look at verse 1 through 3. This is the setting of what's going on. On one occasion, it says in verse 1, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, the crowd is crowding Jesus. That's what you got going on here. They're pushing in to hear him in verse number 1, and he was standing by the lake Gennesaret, which is just Gennesaret is just a small region of Galilee that they call it the Lake of Gennesaret, which is the same thing as the Lake of Galilee. Today, if you go to Israel, you go to the Lake of Tiberias, not the Lake of Galilee, because it's named after a small southern region in Galilee, and that's what you have here. Gennesaret is the same thing as the Lake of Galilee. That's where they are. The crowd's coming in on Jesus, so much so that he actually steps out, gets into a boat in verse 2. He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He gets his way into a boat, and we learn in verse 3 that this was Simon's boat. Now look at the end of verse 2 as he sets the stage. The fishermen are washing their nets, implying that they're done with them. There's no need to wash them before you start fishing. You wash them when you're done. So he's already getting us a kind of a picture of what's going on. Jesus gets into the boat. You can see the fishermen over there washing the nets. He talks to Simon and says, "Let me out a little bit." And the end of verse 3, he sits down and he talks to the people and preaches. And then, verses 4 and 5, he makes a crazy command, a crazy request. Look at verse 4. "When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.'" That is a crazy idea. And there's two reasons. Number one, the type of fishing he's talking about, the word for nets there, is a word that you would use for basically skimming the surface of the water. You're not throwing it deep down into the water hoping to have a huge haul. This type of fishing that he's talking about, the type of fishing that they were doing, was fishing you would do at night when the fish would make their way into shallower water, and you would take a few men and you would work together and round up the fish. And here Jesus says in verse 4, go during the day where the fish aren't, the surface of the water, go to the deep part and start fishing. That's a crazy command. And not only is it crazy because of the type of fishing, but look at verse 5. It's crazy because they had just tried to catch fish in this region all night long. They had done it the right way, if you want to put it that way. The right way of fishing. They were where they needed to be. It was dark. The fish would come to the surface. They were able to do this type of fishing, and they didn't catch anything. What makes Jesus think that you could do this type of fishing in that location at this time of day when we had just proved all the fish are somewhere else? And so you see in verse 5, you got to commend Peter here. You can almost sense a little bit of sarcasm there, right? I mean, that would be me. Maybe you didn't know this, but we just see the guys washing the nets over there? We were just at this all night. But, okay. And that's commendable, isn't it? "But at your word, I will let down the nets." And then, in verses 6 and 7, you have a great miracle. These guys are working together with this net. In verse 6, when they had done this, notice they enclosed a large number of fish. It would be a feat within itself that they got one fish at this point. But now they have so many fish, the end of verse 6, that the nets were breaking. You can see the muscles of the fishermen starting to strain, right, as they're pulling it in, and you can hear those small ropes starting to crack as they're going, what on earth is going on here? Which I always go, like, did they not see the fish? You know, something miraculously had to happen at that moment that they didn't see the fish. And then they start pulling in, and there's a massive amount of fish in there, verse 6. So much so, verse 7, they signal to the partners, to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came, verse 7, filled both boats, so much so that it began to sink. So now you can even picture them trying to, like, pull these nets up over the edge. And you can see it dragging on the edge and the boat tipping as they're making its way in. That's the picture going on here. It's one thing to catch fish. It's another to catch such a great amount when everything was working against it. And you can picture Peter here in verse 8. He's exhausted. The fish get in. He sits back out of breath. And what does he do in verse 8? He falls down at Jesus' knees and realizes what had just happened. And he responds not simply with amazement in verse 8. He's just not astonished. I mean, you have a seasoned fisherman. He's already seen, by the way, in the book of Luke, miracles of Jesus. He saw his own mother healed. But now you're on his turf. Now you're in a world that he knows very well. And what just happened should not have happened. and it blew him away. But he's not simply astonished. Do you see that in verse 8? Look at what he says. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see, Peter got a glimpse of who Jesus really was, and in turn, got a glimpse of who he really was. Peter saw the glory of who Jesus was, and all he could do in turn, at that moment when he recognized who this was, he then recognized who he really was. When you and I get a glimpse of who Jesus really is, it's at that moment then we understand who we really are. If you want to know yourself, which is huge today, everybody tries to know and understand who they are. You know, we're all teenagers at like 13 trying to figure out our life. That's what adults are today. Now, who am I? Well, you want to know who you are, get to know who Jesus is. Because it'll give you a very clear glimpse of who you really are. You must understand the glory of God to understand who you are. And the very idea, there's a tinge of fear in what Peter says here in verse 8 when he says, depart from me. And the reason I say that is verse 10, because the Lord responds by saying what? Don't be afraid. There's a fear in Peter at this moment when he realized who's presence he is in the midst of, and who he is before him. And over in the Bible, by the way, that's exactly what you see people do when they understand who God really is. When they get a glimpse of who God really is, they then get a glimpse of who they really are, and it is very frightening. I'll just give you a couple of passages. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, it says in verses 1 through 4, you probably know this passage, in the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah talking, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he called, and one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So here you have Isaiah. He sees the glory of the Lord right before him. And John tells us in the Gospel of John, do you know who he saw there? Jesus. Jesus. And it blew him away. And what's his response? Verse 5, and I said, this is a great place to be. No. What? Woe is me. A little phrase that he's been using in Isaiah to describe God's judgment on all the nations. Woe unto you. Now he turns and realizes, I deserve that judgment. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He sees God for who he really is, and then he sees himself for who he really is. You know why I get prideful? Because I'm looking in the mirror. Because I'm only looking at myself. And I only think of myself. But man, you put yourself in the presence of the Lord, there is zero pride. There is zero place to stand. Job does the same thing. When God shows himself to him at the end of the book of Job, he says in Job 42, verses 5 through 6, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Daniel, same thing. You could look that up. Daniel sees the Lord, and what happens? Instantly floored. John does the same thing in the book of Revelation. Peter here saw the miracle that Jesus did, a miracle that he recognized should never have happened. And he got a glimpse of who God is, who Jesus is, and he says in verse 8, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." He then realizes his utter wretchedness before God. Then you see in verses 9 and 10 how the others respond. They were astonished. Verse 9, he and all who were with him were astonished at the great catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. That word astonished is usually found in the Gospels of when people see a great miracle and they can't explain it. They use the word astonished. And so they're all astonished here at what had happened in verse 6. And then you see the grace of God in verses 10 and 11. Now all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus calls for a different type of fishing. Seizing the moment, Jesus speaks in verse 10, and he says, "Do not be afraid." He calms them down. And then he makes a really interesting comment to them, doesn't he? In verse 10, "From now on, you will be catching men. Your former life's done. Fishing was great, but Jesus has bigger plans for them." And then, you know, just writing the narrative, verse 11, Luke mentions they brought their boats to the land, and notice, they left everything and followed him. They follow Christ. There's no question that what they had just witnessed floored them, astonished them. There's no question that Peter, at that point, recognizes the presence of whom he's with in this whole narrative. And so, at this point, They come to realize that, well, we're going to follow him. So in verse 11, they leave everything, it says, and they follow him. And that's the story. And there's a lot that could be said about that story, and you're going to be thankful I'm not going to say it all, because you'll get out in a reasonable time. But what I want to do this morning is look at this passage through the lens of discipleship. That's what I want to do. What does this passage, there's a lot that could be said here, a lot about Jesus, a lot about Peter's response, a lot about their response. Verse 1, you know, you don't see people pressing the doors to come in and hear the Word of God today. You could, you know, wax eloquent on that. But what I want to do is really focus in on discipleship. What does this text teach us about being a disciple of Christ? Because remember, I asked you the question, how should I respond to all these stories? How? Verse 11. That's how. If you got who Jesus was in the temptation, who Jesus was in the transfiguration, who Jesus was when he cleansed the temple, who Jesus was when he walked on water, if you got all of that, then the only conclusion should be verse 11. Follow Christ. Follow Christ. So, to think about discipleship this morning, let me just give you three statements about discipleship from this passage. Three statements about following him from this passage. Number one, discipleship naturally follows a full understanding of God's glory. Okay? Start there. Discipleship naturally follows. Following Christ is a natural outcome of understanding God's glory. When Peter had come to grips with what he witnessed in verses 6 and 7, it naturally led him to be willing to forsake all and follow Christ, especially when, in verse 8, he realized he is such a sinful man in his presence and God right here had not struck him dead. It was just natural for him to transition to following Christ. When he got a full glimpse of his own sin, there's a sense of fear here that the Lord calms down in verse 10 by saying, "Do not be afraid." When he realized the vast difference between himself and who Jesus was, and God had opened his eyes, and it completely terrified him, and then Jesus doesn't destroy him. but then calls him to himself. It was completely natural for him to become a disciple of Jesus Christ at that point. And so, verse 11, that he, among them, left everything and followed him. Now, Jesus moves to Peter here. I love that in verse 10, where Jesus takes the initiative here. I mean, Peter's on his knees begging God, Jesus, he calls him, O Lord, to leave completely and get away from me. And Jesus moves towards Peter in verse 10 in his grace and calls him to follow him. That was an easy decision at this point for Peter to do. How could he not follow Christ? You know, one of the things that God does when he saves a person, it's an interesting little theme in Scripture, is that he shows the reality of who Jesus is to that person. Do you realize that? When someone comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they get a glimpse of who Jesus really is. I can say that because Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Okay? Now, in the context of that, it says that Satan is actively blinding the minds of those who don't believe in Christ. But then the contrast is that God is opening up the minds of those who believe in Christ, takes away the veil, and reveals to them the glory of Jesus Christ. The very thing that Peter understood and saw in this miracle in Luke chapter 5. It says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' the very one who created this world, that same power has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, he says, when someone comes to faith, those who are true believers, they see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Why does Peter fall on his knees? What does he see? The glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. And so, like Peter, when we see the greatness of Jesus Christ, the response is natural that we go, "And I'm still alive, why? How could I not follow this guy?" Let me just make this statement. I was debating whether to make it, but I'll let the chips fall where they may. If Christ has never seemed glorious to you, then you're probably not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You might be the type of people that John calls disciples in John chapter 6 who are ready to go when the call got too great. Second statement about discipleship. Secondly, discipleship is a call to action. Don't miss that in this passage. Discipleship is a call to action. Notice the nature of the discipleship in verse 10. "Do not be afraid," Jesus says at the end of the verse. "From now on, you will be catching men." He calls them to action, doesn't he? To catch men. It's not simply a call to follow, but he also tells them that they're going to be, and really, it's, think about it, they are becoming the nets now. Usually we think of them as the ones holding the rod. I would argue that the disciples are the nets that Jesus is using to catch people. Okay? I think that's what's going on here. He says, "Now you will be catching men," in verse number 10. Discipleship is both a call to follow and a call to fish. There's a lot that could be said about verse 10. I'll just bring out a couple. Number one, look at verse 10. He says, "From now on you." Now in English, modern English, the way we speak English today, you'd be really weird if you walked around saying thee and thou and stuff like that. Everyone would kind of give you a funny look. The word "you" there is plural, "you all." He's talking to all the disciples. "You all will become fishers of men. You all will be catching men." There's this idea that the fishing here, they understood, would be a group effort. And I think that's important to remember, because when we fish, it's not really a group effort, right? I mean, today, most people, when they go stream fishing, lake fishing, they just sit out there with a rod and they toss it out there and pray and hope and fly fish, whatever. It's a one-man show. But that's not the type of fishing that they were talking about, right? What is the context of the fishing? They all, if you saw in the context, had to grab a part of that net, didn't they? They were all part of that. And so the nature of the disciples is, as a whole, they are people who catch fish as a group. It's a team effort. You all, really is how you could translate verse 10, will be catching fish. And you've got to ask the question, how many of us are even thrown in the water to catch fish? I know there's a lot of reasons we don't, because I know there's a lot of reasons I don't, so I'm assuming you're like me. But just think about that whole scene. What... Why did they catch fish in the first place, literally? Just think about it. You see, Jesus is having a parallel even with what he's saying in verse number 10 when he says, from now on you'll be catching men, all right? Why did they catch fish in the first place? Right? God told them where to go. Jesus said, go here, and they catch fish. He sovereignly orchestrated their initial catching of fish. There's no question in my mind that that highlights verse number 10 when he says, do not be afraid, from now you'll be catching men. In other words, I'm going to be the one to give you the result anyways. You just got to do what Peter did. And how often do we end in verse number 10? Well, I toiled all night and didn't take anything, Lord. And that's where we end instead of the end of the verse. What's that? But I'll throw it in there for you. Discipleship's a call to action. Discipleship naturally flows from an understanding of God's glory. And lastly, you see this in verse number 11, discipleship is both feet in. It's both feet in. The disciples become a great picture of discipleship in verse 11. It's not half-hearted. It's not one foot in, one foot out. It's both feet in. They left everything, verse number 11. They left everything and followed him. They forsook all to follow Christ. We live in a Facebook age. You ever been invited to an event in Facebook? It's annoying because there's three choices. Yes, no, maybe. And so we approach life like that. It drove me nuts. I remember when I was in California working with college students, I could text them. That didn't get me anywhere. I could call them. They would never pick up. But I could message them on Facebook, and they'd respond, because back then Facebook was cool. Now it's everything else. And it was annoying because we'd set up events, and everybody was maybe. And we tried to plan these events. Everybody was maybe. And we live in a maybe type of culture. And I think many professing believers choose the maybe option when it comes to following Christ. I'll try this out, but once Jesus starts making too much of a demand, like commitment, I'm out of this. But really, in Scripture, there's two options. You've deceived yourself into a third. That's what we've done. You're either all in or you're all out. Jesus made it clear in his call to discipleship. A couple of passages, Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 38. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. That preaches real well, huh? I should do that on Father's and Mother's Day. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. John 12, 25 through 26. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Luke 9, 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Did you catch it? There's no maybe in any of that, is there? It's all in or it's all out. One foot in is all out. This isn't walk the aisle type of language. This isn't accept Jesus into your heart type of language, is it? This is a call for each one of us to forsake our own wisdom, our own philosophy, our own desires, and to follow Christ. These men left everything to follow Christ. Will we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we acknowledge that it was because of your grace and your work that these disciples were able to leave everything and follow you. And so, Father, we're asking for that same work within each one of us. Lord, if we were honest, and even myself struggled even to speak this message, knowing how divided my heart's been to follow you. But you're a God who is gracious, who says, don't fear, and leads us along. Lord, however you have challenged us, might we listen, obey, and love you more because of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.